Hey, I don't know what it is, but every time it's my week to preach, my household gets sick. So I'm getting over a sickness. If I sound funny, that's why. Like he said, my name is Brian Guy. I'm the next gen pastor here at First Baptist Hanford. Sometimes, it's not often, but I get asked, did you always want to be a pastor? The answer is no, absolutely not. You see, I was saved when I was 17 years old. So I could tell you, 17 before that, nope, not at all. And even going into college, I didn't necessarily want to go into ministry. It wasn't until I started volunteering with my church's middle school group that I felt this desire to help students, middle school and high school students, know who God is, know who Jesus is, and to follow him. Because for me, I didn't have that in middle school and high school, and I wanted to do that for them. And then I remember this moment in time where we would have this missions week at my last church, where literally the first Sunday and the last Sunday of that week, we had missionary speakers, missionary preachers. That Wednesday night, we had a missionary speaker. And then there was like a Tuesday ladies mission night, Thursday men's mission night. It was just missions the whole week. And somewhere in there, there was a missionary. I can't tell you like his full message, but he was preaching out of Matthew 28. And if you've been around church for a while, you're familiar that Matthew 28 is called the Great Commission. It's Jesus' final words to his followers to the start of the church. And it goes something like, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. There's a little bit more to it, but that's the gist. And he's preaching out of that. And at the end, I remember him asking, is there anyone in this room who is willing to go? To leave behind what is here in your hometown and go and preach the gospel and be a missionary. And I'm sitting there and I felt something in my heart and I felt something in my soul that was beginning to burn. And I'm like, man, do I feel God putting this on my life, or is it that he's just a really good speaker and there's just some emotion wrapped up that's drawing me in? So I wait a few days and I try to discern, man, what is this that I'm feeling? And after about a week or so, when it wasn't going away, I made an appointment with my senior pastor to sit down and talk about this. And so he could tell when I got into his office, he could tell something was up, something was on my mind. And I'm sitting on his couch, and he's like, Brian, what's going on? I said, I'm supposed to be a missionary. And his face is glowing. He's all about missions. He's like, yes, a young adult male who's willing to leave behind the luxuries of the United States and go live in poverty and preach the gospel. Yes, he's excited, right? But he's like, hey, have you ever been on a mission trip? I look at him like, nope. And so he says, hey, before you leave everything behind and go to the Philippines or wherever you're planning on going, Brian, how about you go on a short-term mission trip? We go to Mexico in spring break. We go to the Czech Republic in summer. Why don't you try those out? So I do. I go to Mexico for a week. Loved it. Go to Czech Republic for 2 weeks. Loved it. But at the end of it all, I discerned God's not calling me to be a missionary. Not that I didn't enjoy it. It's just that's not what he's putting on my heart. And what I was discerning was God is preparing me for ministry to some capacity, but it's not missions work. But here's the problem. The moment that happened, that I realized I'm not going to be a missionary, the Great Commission, Matthew 28, was lifted off my shoulders. I didn't feel the burden of having to go somewhere and make disciples. That's not for me. That's for the missionaries. That's for the pastors, the evangelists, all of them. That's not for me. And if I had to bet, I don't want to speak for you, but if I had to bet, I would guess that the Great Commission, Jesus' words, go and make disciples, that probably doesn't weigh on your shoulders every day either. And this isn't conviction time. I'm just saying, the reality is you're more focused and concerned on paying for groceries each month, paying for gas each month, right? Or you just, these bills are increasing and you feel like your paycheck is getting slimmer and slimmer. And that's a reality and it's hard. And that's what occupies your mind. Or you think, man, I got to really focus on being intentional with my family. I really don't want to mess up my kids and have them end up in therapy one day. Like, I need to be a good parent. That's a good thing. And so naturally, like, these are the things that occupy our headspace, and that go and make disciples is lifted off our shoulders. It's not weighing on us each day. But what if that is due to a misunderstanding of the Great Commission? What if we had it wrong? What if it's not just for the missionaries or the evangelists? What if it's not just for the pastors or the elders? What if it's for every single person who calls themselves a Christian? Anyone who bears the name of Jesus over their life, what if it's for them? Well, that's pretty tough, because that puts each and every single one of us in that category. Here's what I want to do this morning. I have two goals, just to be completely transparent. I have two goals. One, I want us to see that God is inviting us to be a part of his redemption story in history. Like, we're at a point in history where Jesus has fulfilled the atonement on the cross. He's paid the price for our sins, and we get to be a part of the redemption story of spreading that good news to each and every single person in our lives. And so God's inviting us into that. I want to help us get there. Number two, I want us to see that disciple making happens relationally. And so for that, we will get to Acts 18. But to start, if you would, open your Bible to Matthew 28, verse 18. That's where we're going to start this morning. If you brought your Bible with you, you're like, I have no idea where that is, don't try flipping there. It's going to take you a long time. Just go to the table of contents at the front. You'll see Old Testament, New Testament. Matthew's in the New Testament because it talks about the life of Jesus. When you get there, those large numbers are the chapters, smaller numbers are the verses. Again, Matthew 28, starting in verse 18. Now, here's what's going on at this point in the story as you turn there. Jesus has been sentenced to execution by the state, by the Roman government. He died on the cross. He was crucified. He was buried in a tomb. And 3 days later, he came back to life. He defeated death. Like, no one's ever done that. He did it. He defeated death. And then people saw him walking about and ministering for about 40 days or so. And at the end of that 40 days, he brings his remaining 11 disciples together, and he gives them a command. We call it the Great Commission. That's what it is right here. And so that's what we're going to read. It's Jesus' final words to these 11 disciples, who are the start of the church. That's what they are. They are the start of the church, and he's giving them a command. Here's what it says, Matthew 28. Verse 18, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Again, this is the Great Commission. If you've grown up in church, it could be on a coffee mug, but it's not that type of verse to be on a coffee mug. Kind of strange. But it's something that's a staple. We make mission statements off of it, right? We send missionaries across the seas based off of this passage. But here's the thing. Look at verse 19. Look at verse 19 and ask yourself, where is the command? Where is the command? Now, don't raise your hand, but if I asked you, do you think that the command is to go, would you say, yeah, I think that's the command. The command is to leave things behind and go. The problem is that's not the command. You see, in English language arts, we have different words for different things, right? And so a command is an imperative. That's not the imperative in the text. It's not. The imperative, the command, is to make disciples. That is the command that Jesus has given to his church, to his 11 disciples. He says, go, he says, make disciples. That's what I want you to do. And if you didn't grow up in church, you're like, what is a disciple? In the most basic form, a disciple is a student. Because at this time, what would happen is teachers, they would have their lessons. It's a student and also a follower. Because a teacher would be teaching and their followers, their students would be behind them, learning from them, learning how to live life the way they did. And so Jesus is telling them, make disciples, make followers of me who are going to live life the way I do, who are going to surrender to the will of the Father. That's it. That's your job, church. Make disciples. So how do we wrestle with go? What is go? If it's not a command, what is it? And I'm going to get a little heady for a moment. We're going to hit the classroom, but it's only going to be for a couple minutes. So if you're like, this is, no, stop. You can just tune out for a couple minutes, and I'll tell you when to circle back. But go, if you look at it, it's what's called a participle. And if you're like, I don't know what that means, it's okay. Most people don't. Anyways, a participle is a verbal adjective. So break that down. What is a verb? And for all my millennials, you're like, a verb, it's what you do. You remember the commercial, right? A verb is an action. And an adjective is a describing word. So if I say Brian throws the ball, the verb is throw. If I say Brian is wearing brown shoes, the adjective is brown because it's describing the shoes. So a participle is a verb. It's an action that is describing the subject or the object of the sentence. Okay, it is a verb that is a verbal adjective, an action that describes. So in its most basic form, an example would be, while eating an apple, the professor gave the test. So eating the apple just describes what the professor was doing when it happened. Makes sense? So in this sense, we have go, which is a verbal adjective, except when you just see go, it's really hard to understand. Like for me, for the longest time, I mixed this up as the command. But when I actually read it, it's describing the 11 disciples and what they are doing. It's not go. A better understanding of it would be, as you all go, make disciples. Do you see the difference there? As you all go, make disciples. How do you make disciples? He says, baptize and teach. And so it's a thing that as you go in life, wherever it is that God has you, make disciples. Whether you're stationed in Hanford or whether you're stationed in Texas or on the East Coast, wherever you are, make disciples. If you get a job somewhere and you move, there you are, make disciples. If you join the volleyball team or band, make disciples. Wherever it is that you are, make disciples. So what this does is it helps us see, okay, it's this great commission is not for a select group of ultra-Christians who deny the luxuries of life here to go somewhere else and be a missionary. It's not just for the pastors or the evangelists. This command to make disciples is for each and every single one of us who make up the church. Now, if I was sitting in your shoes, I'd be asking the question, but how do I do that? Like Brian, you understand that I'm barely holding it together. I have a wife. I have kids. I'm supposed to be up at like 6 a.m. making them breakfast before I go to work. And then when I come home from work, they're screaming and whining. And I'm like, what am I supposed to do here? And your life is full and it's hard and you are barely keeping it together. So like, how am I supposed to go make disciples? Well, that's where Acts 18 comes in. So if you would flip forward a few books to Acts and go to chapter 18. That's where we're going to be camping at. Now, if you were here last week, you would recall that Paul was in Athens on Mars Hill giving a phenomenal sermon. And he's displaying the beauty of Jesus and the cross to non-Jewish people. And from there, the Bible tells us that he continues to travel, and now we are at a place where Paul is arriving in a city called Corinth. Corinth is unique. It's a unique city that is on a land bridge, meaning it is connecting the northern land areas to the southern land areas. Like if you want to go from north to south, you travel through Corinth. And then also it has bodies of water on both sides and ports. And so it is a location of commerce. It's a location of culture. Now, a long time ago, in 146 BC, it was destroyed because they rebelled against the Roman government, and Rome was like, that's not going to fly. So Rome leveled out Corinth, and it laid destroyed for about 100 years, and then in 44 BC, Rome decided, hey, we're going to colonize this area, and they began to rebuild it, and quickly it regained its momentum as a commerce city, and unfortunately, it also, with that, became a city of just crazy sexual activity, just a lot of freedom there, and you see that in Paul's letter in 1 and 2 Corinthians. So that is the city that Paul has just traveled to. Now let's check out verses 2 through 6. Here we go. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Let's pause there. A Gentile is a non-Jewish person. So we have Paul, who meets up with Aquila and Priscilla. They're leaving Rome. They're leaving Rome because the Jews at the time were beginning to participate in riots. And so Rome's like, no, we're not going to have this. We're kicking you all out. And so there's no evidence to suggest that they were a part of those riots, but that is why they're leaving and settling in Corinth. And they meet up with Paul because they're both tent makers. You see, Paul, although he was a teacher, a Pharisee before, in those days, religious teachers weren't allowed to receive money for their teachings. And so they were bivocational. They had some sort of career, and then they were a teacher. Unless you were a Levite, but we won't get into that. And so that is why Paul is a tent maker. That was his profession in addition to being a highly educated Pharisee. And so that is a beautiful partnership with Aquila and Priscilla. And so this tells us Paul did what he normally did. When he came to a new city, where did he go? To the synagogue. The synagogue is essentially a church for Jews because the place of worship with all the sacrifices and all that was in Jerusalem. And if you weren't in Jerusalem, whatever city you were in, the Jews would get together and they would form a synagogue. And so that's where he went because Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jesus is the Messiah, meaning the long-awaited anointed one who would take up the throne of David. And so Paul would go there and said, look at your scripture. Look at our scriptures. This is what it said, and Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Sometimes people believed. Other times, like this, they got aggressive. Here, they got abusive. And so Paul shakes everything off. He says, you know what? I have tried. I'm done trying. I'm no longer throwing pearls to the swine. I'm done. I'm moving on to people who are going to receive what it is, the message I have to declare. So that takes us to verse 7. So where we're going to be camping out right now is verses 7 through 11. That is the meat of what we're going to be talking about. So let's check it out. Verse 7, then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. No one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. Notice what happens here. Paul goes from the synagogue to the home. This is huge. I don't think we realize how important the home is. Maybe you do. I hope you do. But the home is so important. The heart of the home it can have such an impact, not just obviously for your family, but for people who enter into your home. Like, they get to experience, depending on how you run your household, they get to experience something different from the rest of the world. And so what Paul does is he takes his message from the synagogue into the home, and I'm going to argue it becomes relational. Extremely relational, because that's what the home is. It's relational. And notice, here at FBH, we have grabbed on to this term called oikos, and no, we're not talking about the yogurt. We're talking about a Greek term that meant house or household. That's what oikos is, house or household. Both usages are found right here in this text. When you look at it, you see that Paul went next door to the oikos of Titius Justus. It's a literal physical structure, a house, right? And then as you continue on, Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire oikos believed in the Lord. So you have two usages, right? You have that physical structure of a home, and then you also have what I would argue is a sphere of influence, because a household wasn't, in this century, it's not just you, your spouse, your children. It was multi-generational. You have a lot of generations in the home, and sometimes even multiple families in the home. And it also includes like your extended household. So the way we look at this for our modern day context is we say your oikos is your sphere of influence. Because at any given point in time, God has supernaturally and strategically placed 8 to 15 people in your life for you to influence. So when we say oikos, that is what we're talking about. And the way we influence those people, it differs depending on who they are. Like, for example, I see the same barber once a month. And so the way I influence him is a little bit different than my friends in my hometown in Kingsburg that come over for dinner. Like, I don't invite my barber over for dinner. That's not the sort of relationship or the sort of influence we have. The relationship that we have is a little bit more surface level, but at times we talk about life and difficult things. But I'm not inviting him over to my house, whereas Cameron and Gretchen, yeah, we just had dinner. Their family and ours, because they're part of our oikos, our sphere of influence. And so how you interact with your oikos differs depending on who they are. But what I want us to see is that the home is so effective in making disciples. There's something about it. It is so relational to be able to sit down at a table together and share a meal and talk about life, and then maybe continue that conversation around in the kitchen as we clean up, right? Or in the living room as the kids play. There's a lot of opportunity there. When I was a young adult, I was a part of a college group in Kingsburg. And the leaders, Carrie and Kathy, they held that college group out of their house. And it was crazy. It would be after Wednesday night activities. So we weren't getting to their house until like 8:30, 8:45. And then they would have all kinds of food, because we're young college kids, we're broke. And so they had all kinds of food. And so we would eat together. And then we would open our Bibles and do a Bible study together. And then afterwards, we hung out. We played games, we talked, and if it was like 11:30, they said, hey, we're going to bed. Just turn off the lights and lock the door on your way out. And we're like, okay, cool. But something about being in their home, it changed everything. Like, that group grew to where it was just standing room only for years. Like, literally, their whole entire living room and kitchen, all the seating was filled, and people were just standing because they wanted to be there. We had people who were not believers, people who were agnostic, like all sorts of different walks of life who were together, because this was a place where they felt loved, they felt known, they weren't judged, they could ask questions, and I can't even tell you how many disciples were made in that living room, but they were. And I strongly believe it's because it was in their home. And even look, when we look at the text, we see Crispus, and who is he? He was a synagogue leader. Like, he oversaw the Jewish people in that area, or he was one of the people who oversaw the Jewish people in that area. And he came to faith. It wasn't on the street. It wasn't in the synagogue. It was in Titius's home. And then what happened? You see that Crispus's whole household, his whole sphere of influence comes to faith. Because that's how it works. And then, I don't know if you noticed, but did you see how the Great Commission was actually fulfilled in these verses? So check it out. Paul is making disciples. What does he do? He makes a disciple of Crispus. And then we see in verse 8 that Crispus is what? He is baptized. And then you continue on in verse 11, and Paul stays and he teaches. So when Jesus said, as you go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all I've commanded you, that's literally what Paul's doing right here as he has settled down in Corinth. And it happened in the home. I want to be clear, because you might be mishearing me right now. This is a description of what happened in history. It's not a prescription for the church. I'm not saying we need to all be in house churches. I'm not saying we need to get rid of street evangelists. I'm not saying this isn't extremely important with a pastor preaching from a stage. It is, absolutely. What I am saying is for you and for me, we make disciples in our homes. Because the most effective way to make disciples is relationally. You see, this is where our story is interwoven with God's story of redemption. God is inviting you to live intentionally and be a part of something bigger than yourself. He's inviting you to make disciples of the people that he has supernaturally and strategically placed in your life. Right here and right now. And the thing is, I can't do it. Like, I want you to invite people to church and I want to share the gospel, but I do not have the relational equity that you have with that person. It is 10 times more meaningful for you to share the gospel than it is for me. I would bet over 9 out of 10 people in this room came to faith because of someone else being intentional in your life. Whether that was mom and dad, grandma, grandpa, auntie, uncle, whether it was a coach on your sports team, whether it was a teacher on your campus, a coworker, no one comes to faith out of the blue. People come to faith because of other people. And so what I want us to see is that God has called you and me to make disciples. And the way we do that is relationally, and I would argue the best way is relationally and in the home. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to wrap up this portion here. And then I'm going to tell you how it is that we can best do that. So if you look at verse 12, there's a proconsul named Gallio, and the Jews at the time wanted Paul gone. So what they did is they went and they took Paul before Gallio, this proconsul, and they said, hey, this guy is preaching some wrong stuff. We need him gone. And so the proconsul's like, hey, here's the thing. He hasn't really broken any Roman law, so there's nothing I'm going to do about it. This sounds more like you all internally in your religion, so you all need to deal with it, and I'm going to turn a blind eye. And they're like, are you kidding me? So they're angry. And God already promised his protection over Paul. Paul gets out unscathed, but the person who doesn't is Sosthenes, the new person who took over for Crispus, the new synagogue leader. And the reason he is the person who paid the price for this is because as the synagogue leader, he probably led his people to the Roman government, like, hey, this is how we can get Paul gone. And now they're angry, like, you said. That's what scholars believe happened. That's why this random dude is beaten in front of the Roman government and nothing happens. And so from there, in verse 18, the scripture tells us that Paul stays in Corinth for some time. We know at least 18 months based off what it said before. And then he leaves, and he leaves with Aquila and Priscilla, and they begin traveling, and they land in Ephesus. And Paul does what he does, goes to the synagogue, tells them about Jesus, how Jesus is the Messiah. And some people want to keep hearing his teachings. They ask him to stay, and he says, sorry, gotta go, but if God wills it, I will be back. I promise you that. So he departs from Aquila and Priscilla, and he heads to Jerusalem, and then from Jerusalem heads up north, and it says at the end of it all, in verse 23, it says that he went along strengthening all the disciples in that area. So, going back to what we were talking about, how is it that we can be intentional with making disciples right here, right now, whether it be in Hanford, in Lemoore, in Armona, in Kingsburg, in Clovis, in Fresno, wherever it is that you are, how can you be intentional with making disciples? Well, first off, I want you to really think about who is it that is in your oikos? Who are the 8 to 15 God has placed in your life? And if you're struggling with that, we have some oikos cards in the lobby. You can pick one up, and it kind of helps you think through who God has placed in your life. And I want you to list those out. Actually list them, because I want you to be praying for them. Pray that God would be preparing their hearts to receive the gospel. Pray that he would be opening opportunities for us to share the gospel. Pray for opportunities to invite them to church, or here's the big one, invite them into your home. Be praying for them. So that's the first part. It's a little bit of a preface, because I have a challenge for you for the month of November. I would love it if you would invite one person or one couple into your home for an evening to share a meal together. Now, if you're married, you have kids, or what have you, try and invite someone in the same life stage. So invite a couple, invite a family, invite an empty nester, whatever that is. But invite someone into your home, and then when you're having dinner, like, I hope you have norms with how you do dinner. Like, at our home, my wife, she does her best. She turns off the TV. We sit down, and then we pray together, and then we ask questions. Hey, how was your day? As simple as that is, right? What brought you joy? What was difficult? How did you see God showing up today? Or with our little one, hey, how'd you show kindness? Because that guy likes to, sorry, that was loud. He likes to hit other kids, and that's not good. So how'd you show kindness, right? So when people are over, don't stop that. Be intentional with the time you have and with the people that you have. Help them experience a different way of living. And maybe you're like, hey, I'm single. I don't have my own place. Okay, then don't invite someone over. Instead, go out to dinner. Ask a friend, hey, do you want to go grab a bite to eat? And then say, hey, let's do something crazy. Let's leave our phones in our car, and let's just talk. And be relational. That's what it's about. I'm not going to ask you, hey, share the gospel, share your story. I hope that you really enjoy this and you make it a monthly thing. And if you have a family, like, hey, how is it that as a family we can do this together? Maybe you have teenagers and you're like, maybe we can invite those kids over for dinner. Maybe we can invite their family over for dinner. And together you are changing the world around you. So church, it's not rocket science, but it is intentional. We don't get the luxury of standing on the sidelines and cheering on the missionaries and the pastors. No, we don't do that. If you bear the name of Jesus over your life, then you are a missionary right here or wherever God is taking you. So as you go, make disciples. Be intentional with your oikos. Use your home as a resource for God's redemption story. Imagine, band, you can come on out. Imagine the lives that would be changed in Hanford, in Lemoore, in Kings County. If we understood that Jesus was talking to you and me when he said, as you go, make disciples. Like, imagine the blessing your family would experience by your home being a place where discipleship happens and where lives are transformed. Imagine the people you would see in heaven because you invited them into your home, you shared your story, and then you shared the gospel. You see, God is inviting you to be a part of his redemption story. And I hope you'll receive the invitation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I'm so thankful that you would choose to use people like us. Like, I mean, I don't understand how it is that you chose imperfect people like us to share the good news of Jesus and to transform lives and make disciples, but you do. And I'm thankful you do. And Holy Spirit, I ask that you would give us the boldness to be a part of God's redemption story. That we wouldn't be ashamed, that we wouldn't be afraid to talk about you. God, give us the strength and boldness to do that. And help us to see who it is that you've placed in our lives. Who are the people that you have supernaturally and strategically placed in our lives? And God, help us to invite those people along the journey with us. And with eyes still closed and head still bowed, if you're in this room right now, or you're even tuning in online, and you're at a place where you want to give your life to Jesus. Like you've been learning, you've been following, but you haven't made that decision. I want to give you that opportunity right now to make that decision, to surrender and to follow. And it's just a simple prayer. So if you want, pray with me. And it's the ABCs. A, God, I admit I am a sinner in need of a Savior. I'm not perfect. I've messed up time and time again. And I know that the consequences, the wages of my sin is death. But B, I believe that Jesus took my sin and he nailed it to the cross. And he paid the price for it. That he is my Lord and Savior. And C, I'm going to choose to follow him each and every single day, starting right now in this moment. God, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you that you never give up on us, that you show up time and time again. God, we give this day to you. We give our lives to you. We thank you. We love you. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.